I invite everyone to turn in their Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue our study. As you're turning there, I want to talk about painters this morning. Who was the most colorful painter? And of course, just like art, we can kind of have different opinions. But Henri Matisse, a French painter, is said to have been the most colorful. Born in 1869, Henri Matisse was a widely influential French painter who lived in the early 20th century. He was really more of an intellectual artist than an emotional artist, although you might not guess that from his work alone. You would guess it from his previous occupation, however. Before he was a painter, Matisse studied law and even worked for a few years in a law office. He actually began painting during a serious illness when he couldn't work, but apparently that was all it took. By the age of 23, he had enough of law and decided to pursue art as a career. Like his contemporary, Pablo Picasso, Matisse tried out several different styles of painting before becoming known for one particular thing. And that one particular thing was color. He was best known for the expressive color and form of the Fauvist style. I'm sure you're all aware with that. Webster defines Fauvism as a movement in painting typified by the work of Matisse and characterized by vivid colors, free treatment of form, and a resulting vibrant and decorative effect. Many colors. Well, I bring that up this morning because in the scripture passage that we'll be studying, it talks about the manifold wisdom of God. And the Greek word for manifold there means, well, it is something that is manifested in a great variety of forms. Now, in classical Greek, this often referred to colors and flowers in multifaceted colors. Well, we're not talking about that with God. We're talking about his multifaceted omniscience and wisdom. But also in our text this morning, we are going to also learn how has and how is God displaying that manifold wisdom through the church. Another spiritual blessing. We've been going through the spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. It's very important you know who you are in Christ. It's very important you know the riches that you have been given that are yours, that you're not waiting for a second blessing, but that you have all of the spiritual blessings now. And one of them is that God is displaying his multifaceted wisdom through the church. And so I've entitled this, God's Manifold Wisdom Displayed in the Church. Let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. Perhaps in one sense, one of the more loftier passages, intellectual passages, but we've been working through the book of Ephesians, and these things are coming together. It says in verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, and in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, we know in the Scriptures that there's a passage where Jesus calls us friends and not servants, even though we are His servants. He calls us friends because He has revealed things to us. You have revealed things to us. There are certainly secret things that belong to You and You alone. But the things that You have revealed do belong to us and to our sons forever. Father, we ask now that You would help us understand some of these, what were former mysteries, but now are precious, precious treasures and riches in Christ. Father, would You teach us not only of who we are in Christ, but how we ought to walk in Christ. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go through this passage then. I want to look at verse 9. And again, we could have titled it something else because we're really looking at God and His attributes, which we love to do. We have in verse 9, God's sovereign administration. We've talked about administration. We'll talk some more about it, but we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. And then verse 10, we're going to talk about God's manifold wisdom, part and parcel of what our illustration was this morning. We'll mention God's eternal purpose. What was the eternal purpose of all of it? And then in verse 12, almost seemingly out of place, but it's not, we learn of the believer's access to God, both in salvation and in prayer. All right, so let's go to verse 9, God's sovereign administration. Now, I have to go through the context. I mean, you always have to do that, but you especially have to do that in the book of Ephesians. So let's at least go back, turn in your Bibles. We won't read all of these, but in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, actually verses 1 and 2, Paul is writing from prison to the Gentiles in Ephesus. And he's telling them about his apostolic stewardship. He's telling them that he is an apostle. Now, this is going to include a divine revelation in verses 3 and 4. In fact, we found out that the Bible records at least some 12 revelations that the apostle Paul himself had. And a revelation is something that's given to God's chosen man to reveal something that hasn't been known before. And then that man is going to tell God's word and God's message and going to write it down. And it will be exactly as God has said. Now, verse 5, we're going to see that this mystery that was revealed to Paul has been hidden for generations. But now it's revealed. Now, what was that revelation? Well, we've spoken of it in verse 6. Specifically, that revelation was that Gentiles, you and me, are included in the promises of God. God's chosen people was Israel. They were partakers of the covenants and those things. But Gentiles have now been included in that in Christ. And together they make up what is called the church. And so it's often called the church age now. Jew and Gentile, something very, very different in that day and age. You talk about ethnic and racial problems, that was the key. Paul then says in verses 7 and 8 that his ministry then is to preach to the Gentiles all of these unfathomable riches. That's what he is to do. In fact, if you look at verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 8, he says, "To me, receiving this grace, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to do what? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." But that's not all. And now here comes our passage. There's something else that he is to do, this apostolic stewardship. And verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So, As we pick this up then in verse 9, Paul is also to bring to light this revelation. But more importantly, the revelation to bring to light God's administration. We're going to talk about administration. Let me define that. When we talk about administration, we're talking about God's sovereign management over all the events of life, but particularly his plan of redemption. That's what we see. And so he's going to make it known. He's going to shed light upon it. It's his overall plan for salvation. That's what his administration has done. Perhaps some have thought that God was unable to bring things about because it hadn't happened in the past. But now it's revealed and it just shows his wisdom. I do want to say that if you are following in the King James Version, your version probably says, what is the fellowship of the mystery? And the Textus Receptus would use the word koinonia. Now, I know there's differences in the manuscripts, but Metzger has said that the translation fellowship comes from only a small scattering of manuscripts, and they're late. The early and majority manuscripts use the word we have now, oikonomia, which means administration. So I feel confident that we're talking about the right word here, and we're talking about the right thing. Again, what is oiko or oikonomia? It's the idea of oikos is the house, and the idea of nomia is the management of it. It literally means house management. House management in your own home is certainly according to you. The wife, right? The mother. If mom isn't happy, ain't nobody happy. Actually, we see in the scriptures the management is the father is the head of the home, and then the wife is submissive and helps out with that management, passing it on to the kids. And then the kids are the house managers over the pets. So have lots of pets, okay? All right, but seriously, this word really does mean house management. It's even used that way literally in the Greek in Luke chapter 16. So think of management. So even in the other verses where it talks about administration or the King James dispensation, think of management. Think of God managing and think of God sovereignly managing salvation. That is the key. Now, we've also seen it can mean apostolic management or apostolic stewardship. Paul uses the same word to refer to his office of an apostle. Freiberg gives a good definition of it. He says it's God's arrangements for mankind's redemption plan. And I like that. So when we refer to God, it's his arrangements, his management. And particularly, what we're talking about here is salvation. Now, I'd like to just kind of talk about this for just a moment, this idea of salvation. And I'd like you to turn back to Ephesians 1. So some of these things have already been mentioned previously in his letter. And we often do this. We mention something in general, and then we go back in specifics. Someone says to you, how did you make out deer hunting on your vacation? And you hopefully say, well, I shot a buck. And then when you have a little more time, you go into all the details about how you saw that buck and you shot that buck. So we do this all the time. So God has already given us an understanding of this. We've talked about this, but now he's sharing it in detail. Follow with me, Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And in 1 Timothy, you don't have to turn there, but it says, telling Timothy not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering, watch this, the administration of God, which is by faith. Speaking of salvation. So when we talk about God's administration, it's multifaceted, but it is the idea specifically of God's redemptive plan. It's God's plan for salvation. So it's a sovereign administration over salvation. But did you notice in verse 10 what also is there? And this is key. This is really putting together the book of Ephesians when we see all of those phrases, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We're now understanding it, that God has administrated that all of this in salvation would be in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all about Christ who has been exalted because he finished the work of salvation. And again, in Ephesians 1:10, you could see it clearly there. With a view to an administration, a management suitable to the fullness of time. So God's working through all of these ages to the end of the fullness of times. The summing up of all things. The summing up meaning the word there is bringing it to all things. Bringing it to all things in Christ. Whether in heaven or whether in earth. But I want to stress this morning once again this idea of sovereignty. That's what's being proposed here. It's the idea that if God is the one who's administrating all of this, and God decided to hide it in the past, and now God has revealed it in the past, it only proves that he is sovereign. He's administrated it all. He's managed it all. And that's what I want to talk about just briefly. I do want to talk about God's sovereignty. I think it is an attribute of God that we ought to always think about. I think there's so much in our minds that gets straightened out in our thinking when we understand that God is sovereign. The whole COVID, mask, vaccination thing, all of this that's going on in our day and age, God is sovereign. And when you understand that God is sovereign, you understand that even if you don't understand just all the intricate details, how can it all work out? You may not know how it all works out, but it does because God is sovereign. In fact, that's how we understand all things, even Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good. How do you know? Because God is sovereign. Well, what is sovereign? Well, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says the sovereignty of God is this. He writes, "Remember the former things long past. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done. Saying," now listen to how a sovereign God speaks, "saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, some people fret over this idea that God's going to do what pleases him. Well, first of all, he can, because he's God, as A.W. Pink defines sovereignty. God is God. He's in control of all things. But there's no need to fret, because he's not only sovereign, he's not an evil sovereign. He is a good, a righteous, a holy, a compassionate, and merciful sovereign. So you know it's always going to turn out for good. We see other passages where it says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." In the Psalms, it says that. But the question I want to ask then, so if God is sovereign over all things, is God also sovereign over salvation? It has to be. If he's sovereign over all things, salvation is one of those things. Therefore, he is sovereign over salvation. He has to be sovereign over all things. You are either sovereign of all or not at all. And God is sovereign. So no wonder we see verses in the book of Ephesians like, "In him he chose us before the foundation of the world." He's sovereign in salvation. It's part of his administration. It's a sovereign administration. We see that he had a plan for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. It had to be because God is sovereign and that's his plan. We may not have known about it. So, doesn't make it untrue. And so he is sovereign over salvation and the plan of salvation for all the ages. And let me just make it very practical. That's why you're sitting here this morning. You're not sitting here by chance. You're not sitting here because you were more religious than others. You're certainly not sitting here, and I'm not here, because we were better than others, more righteous or more gooder. We are here because of the sovereign administration of God in salvation. Praise God. Could have easily passed over us, but he didn't. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He drew us. And now we're part of that salvation plan where we're sharing the gospel with others. This is a fantastic passage of Scripture. And again, administration means God's managing it, and it certainly means he's sovereign. Now, secondly, I would say he's sovereign in the hiding of it and the revealing of it. Did you notice in verse 9 where it says, bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden, and then look, in God. Where has it been hidden? In God, in the sovereign, in the administrator, in the divine sovereign administrator. It's according to his will. He does what he pleases. And it was his delight and pleasure to hide some of these things, but now to reveal them. And to reveal what? Remember, he said specifically that Gentiles are included. You know, you think of the church at large, and I would say across the world, the majority of true believers are Gentiles. There are Jewish believers. Praise God for that. But Romans talks about a partial hardening that's going over and happening in the Jewish people. But have no fear. God will return. By the way, because he's sovereign. Because it's part of his administration. It's part of his management. He will bring it back. And he's revealed that to us. But isn't it great that as Gentiles, we are part of all this? And then I want you to notice again in this passage here where I think it suggests his sovereignty. Not only does it say that the hiding of things was in God, and we can also say the revealing of things was in God, but then Paul describes God as him who created all things. And there's a connection here. If you are the only divine creator, you are God. If you are the only divine creator, then you have all power. You have all authority, and you're the one that brings it about. So there is a connection between the one who brought all this that we see out of nothing. He's all powerful. He is also able to bring about his will. So he's sovereign in that. He created all things. And just for another good definition, whenever I talk about the sovereignty of God, I always take people to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. So let's just go back. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Because I love this. This isn't just particular to the Ephesians, or this isn't a side marginal note. This is describing our God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. What is that talking about? All things. Would it be also talking about salvation? It would have to be if God is sovereign in all things. And this administration here of this mystery is indeed God's sovereignty and management over salvation through the ages to the fullness of time. But let's move on. Let's move to the next point. And it's just as lofty. It's going to talk about God's manifold wisdom. There's a purpose to why God hid it. Did you ever wonder why? Well, why did God hide things? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So we have all of these things, but why did he hide some things in the past and then reveal them? We're going to find out why. So that, here's the reason why, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. At the proper time, he's going to reveal these things. Except there's a little prepositional phrase that's going to take over this entire sermon, if you will. But it really takes over the whole section. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. He's going to make these things known through the church. And then he's going to make them known in particular to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, let's work our way through this. Notice there in the very beginning, so that, that's the henna clause, that's the idea that he did this for a purpose, in order that. And then we come to the word manifold wisdom. It's not just wisdom, but it's the manifold wisdom. This is what I was telling you about in the introduction. The Greek word for manifold is palupoikalos. If nothing else, it's just fun to say. And it means something that is manifested in a great variety of forms. It's multifaceted. And we're not talking about flowers or colors. We're talking about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God knows all things about every angle. Now, I would think in a way, if you're trying to categorize, you would probably put wisdom under his attribute of omniscience. It would be included in that. There is a little difference, but God's attribute of wisdom, I think, is under the heading of omniscience. What does omniscience mean? You know that. It means all knowledge. He's also omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. He's also omnipresent, which means he's present always, all places. Now, God's omniscience, Ryrie says, just think about this for a moment. God knows everything. Things actual and possible. He knows them effortlessly. He doesn't have to go to Bible college and study. And he knows them all equally well. So God knows every aspect of the knowledge about everything all the time. And so you can even see his omniscience is multifaceted because he knows all things right now for Grace Bible Church. But he also knows all things for churches that are across town. He also knows all things for churches that are across the world. But then he also knows all things for the people in Grace Bible Church. And he knows all things about people in the churches across town. And he also knows about all the people of all the world who are in churches at the moment. He knows all things at the same time. Now, wisdom is a little different. Wisdom is what God does with that omniscience. Wisdom is the Greek word Sophia, my granddaughter's name. It means wisdom, but it's akin to the Hebrew word chokmah. I wish they would have named her this, chokmah. Come here, chokmah. It means skill. It's the skill of putting the knowledge into practice. Now, God is not just all-knowing, but he is all-wise. He knows how to work it all together. And it's not that he had to learn it. You know, one time I was doing a Bible study, and we're talking about the omniscience of God, and I said, you know, God doesn't learn anything. And a man rose his hand, and he said, well, then I must be like God. He said, because I have trouble learning everything. No, God doesn't learn anything new because God knows it already, and he also knows how to put it into application. He is able to apply all knowledge to all things at all times in order to accomplish his purposes. I'll say that again. God is able to apply all knowledge to all things at all times in order to accomplish his wise purposes. This is our great God. And this should help you taking comfort in our sovereign, all-wise God. But let's get back to the point. What's he talking about? That this wisdom is multifaceted, manifold, He wants to display it. He wants to display this wisdom. So certain things were hidden that glorifies God, that He's sovereign, and then God reveals those things in His own perfect, wise timing. And this shows the glory of God. But now we come to that little prepositional phrase. God, in all of His wisdom, chose to make all these things known, these manifold truths and wisdoms, make them known through the church. Through the church. What's the church? The church is not just people who go to a building. The church are those who are in Christ. How were they in Christ? How is it that they get to be in Christ? They came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They realized at some point that they were separated from God. You are not born with a relationship with God. You are separated because of your sin. And you must come to the realization of that. And it's God who works in the heart to show you that you are a sinner. And if you're a sinner, God is holy. And if He is holy, you are separated. And if you are separated, you are damned to hell. But then there's the good news. And the moment you hear that, and God is working in your heart, there is a smile on your heart. Really? The good news that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that if we trust in Him, if we place our faith in Him and Him alone, not in works, not in anything else, not in anyone else, if we place our faith and trust in Him alone and what He did on the cross, at that moment, He forgives us of all of our sin. We are guaranteed eternal life. And you wouldn't believe how many riches you have at that moment. Literally in the Greek, it's the preposition dia, and as you look at it, you see it's in the genitive, and then you try to figure out what kind of genitive it is. It's a genitive of means, meaning that when it says through, it literally means by means of. He's making known the manifold wisdom of God by means of, through the instrumentality of the church. The church is the means by which God displays His manifold wisdom. This is another spiritual blessing. I mean, look at all the spiritual blessings. We were chosen in Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been reconciled. We have an inheritance. We are His inheritance. On and on we go. We now are placed in Christ. And we are the picture, the painting, the illustration, the object lesson of God to show the world His manifold wisdom through us. Let me quickly spend a few comments about that. I want to talk about how is it that He has done this? How has He done this through the church? How has He made us an object lesson? Well, first of all, think of this. He did this by solving the great dilemma. You know what the great dilemma is? On one side you have a holy God, on the other side you have sinful men. Never the two shall meet. Except when you have an all-powerful, holy, all-wise God who is able to send a satisfaction for our sin, a propitiation for our sin, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. That is the great solving of the dilemma. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." But He is the wisdom of God solving the great dilemma of how to reconcile sinful men with a holy God. Secondly, His manifold wisdom is shown through the church, including Jew and Gentile into the church. The church. It's a beautiful concept. And that's what He's speaking about. It's part of this revelation that He's bringing. God has shown His wisdom by combining Jews and Gentiles in the church. Especially Gentiles, I wrote. And I'm talking about believers. Believing Jews. Believing Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Also in how he manifests through the church is that the church follows Christ. Christ is the head. God has shown his wisdom by placing all believers in Christ, who is the head of the church. You remember that? Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet," that's Christ, "and gave him as the head over all things to the church." And finally, how is it that this manifold wisdom is displayed? Through the testimony of the church. Now we know that the apostles and the prophets and the early church gave testimony of these things, especially the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and that's why he's revealing it to the Gentiles, to us. But this testimony is now ours. It's essentially in the gospel. It's essentially in the gospel that we're sharing this great manifold of wisdom, that people can come to Christ and have access to the Father. But also, you say, but are we talking about Jews and Gentiles now? Are we talking about this mystery of the church? Are we talking about these riches? Yes. And those are part of the things that we ought to be sharing. Yes, share the gospel. Share it in its simplicity. I'm not saying that at all. But then what? What if when they come to Christ, then what? Then there's so much to be taught. The book of Ephesians is to be taught, as well as other books like Romans. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The reason why many churches are weak and ineffective is because they do not understand what they have in Christ." You know, we should send someone out with a microphone and the camera in Gillette and ask Christians, "What are your riches in Christ? Can you name them?" It'd be very interesting to hear what they would say. He says, "And the cause of this is often spiritual leaders who are not good stewards of the mystery." Now, this is interesting. Paul said he was a steward. He was to give out the gospel of these things. Well, we're stewards too. There's a sense in which I am a steward as I preach the word from the pulpit. But there's also a sense in which you're stewards too of all of these mysteries that you now know in Christ. You know, it wouldn't hurt my feelings if you say to me, "I can't wait to get out of church today because there's so many things I want to tell people. In fact, I'm just going to stop the first sinner I see." So it's the spiritual leaders who are not good stewards of the mystery because they do not rightly divide the word of truth. They confuse their people concerning their spiritual position in Christ, and they rob their people of the spiritual wealth in Christ. And I told you that. I've told you that nothing irks me more than to hear about a second blessing in Christ. You've got to go and get something else, and you need something else. You do not. You want a nickel today? Fine, I'll give you a nickel. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every," not some, not the first stage, "but with every spiritual blessings," where? "In the heavenly places." So you're not going there to take them away. And not only that, in the heavenly places in Christ. Hallelujah. This is the testimony of the church. This is one of the ways in which the church is displaying the manifold wisdom of God. First, the fact that we're saved. Second, the fact because we come to church, and you ought to be coming to church. And thirdly, because of the testimony that Christ is our head, and as our head, we fulfill the great commission to share these things, the gospel, with others. Now, look at this passage again. This is verse 10. Notice it says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the churches to whom? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Now, who would that be? If you're saying, "Well, that sounds like angelic beings," you're absolutely right. And most commentaries agree to that. The question is, What kind of angelic beings? Are we talking about just the holy angels? Are we talking about the holy angels? Are we talking about the fallen angels, those who followed Satan and are demons? Or are we talking about both and all? Well, just quickly, there are those who believe that it's just to the fallen angels. They think in the book of Ephesians, this is just a precursor or a prelude to Ephesians 6 when he talks about spiritual warfare with the rulers and authorities in these wicked places. So I get that. There's others like Calvin and others today who conclude it pertains to holy angels who long to look into these things. Yes, that's right. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter, hang on one second. Somehow or other, Peter didn't like my notes this morning. They are here. All right, I just need to bring them back up again. I could preach you without notes, but I think I'm better with them. So hang on one second here. Okay. All right. Apologize for that. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I would like to look at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. I was just hiding it from you for a moment. Now I'm going to reveal it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Talking about prophets who themselves were trying to piece all these things together, even from their Old Testament prophecies. How can they prophesy if they don't know exactly all the details? Well, because it's not their word, it's God's word. But you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Angels are one of the ones who are trying to figure out how does this happen. You know, an angel who falls cannot be saved. There's no salvation for angels. Because when Christ came, he did not come as an angel. He came as a man to be in man's place. And the angels are looking at this. And so you're thinking it could very well could be the holy angels. We serve God, we glorify God, but we're scratching our heads what this is like, what is salvation. And you know, the angels have observed you. And they've observed you, those of you who came to Christ later, observed you before you came to Christ. And now they can't understand why you act differently. You know, we talked about Elfrida, and one of the things that I was going to share in her eulogy was the tremendous change in her life that came when she trusted Christ. Now, we only know sweet Elfrida, but apparently that wasn't always the case. And her daughter told me that it was such a radical change that it took her daughter years to get used to it. Praise God. Angels can't understand that. And you know, if we were just hearing it, we wouldn't be able to understand it. But we've experienced it because we've experienced salvation. And we know how he's changing us. So angels are trying to look into these things. And they're starting to figure it out little by little when they look at the church, true believers. Hopefully when they look at Grace Bible Church. But what if it means both? And I think it's possible, and I don't think it's a contradiction. What I think is that God's manifold wisdom through the church is a proclamation of the glory of God, what he could do with sinners, to the holy angels, that they will glorify him. And quite possibly, it's a proclamation of defeat for Satan and his demons. You thought you were smart, Satan, didn't you? Wow. Here's the manifold wisdom of God hidden, and it's in you, in the church. Well, quickly, let's go to verse 11. And he sums it all up. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. Of course it was. That's the only thing a sovereign God would do. He has an eternal purpose, and he brings everything about that's according to that purpose. But watch this. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out, where do you think? In Christ. In Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, this passage helps us in one aspect understand what that phrase in Christ means. Not only has the believer been placed in Christ, think of the circle, think of the dot in the middle, the preposition en, that's the Greek preposition. Christ is there in the center. When you're placed in Christ, everything that is Christ and that the riches that he has are yours. But the idea is also God has been working all this. God's the one who drew the circle. God's the one who grabbed you outside of the circle and put you into the circle. This is God's sovereign, eternal purpose and God's plan. And it's all being summed up in Christ. That's what we read in verse 10. I won't read it again. But you remember it says he's going to bring about all things in Christ. Christ is the one who's going to be exalted. Christ did the work of salvation. Christ rose from the dead. Christ has been exalted in heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God. And then, please turn with me to this one. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. I love these verses. This sums it all up. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a sense in which the church displays the wisdom of God because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. This is his eternal purpose, to put it in Christ. That's what the church is. The church has been placed in Christ. He is the head of the church. All of this is coming together in the phrase in Christ. All of this is being put together in Paul's description. And then finally, at the very end, Paul says in verse 12, in whom? So he's referring back to verse 11, which was carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ means Messiah. Jesus is his human name. And Lord is his exalted position as the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Let's talk about that for a moment. But first of all, why are we talking about that when we've been talking about God's great administration and management and his manifold wisdom? Because this is what it boils down to. What it boils down to is you have access to God through Christ. This is what it boils down to. It's very, very practical. It's theological, but theological is very, very practical. By the way, you're saying to yourself, man, these are lofty things. How many more lofty things do we have in chapter 2? Probably about two more. And then what? Chapter 4, 5, and 6. All application, beloved. So wallow in the theology for the moment. And this will give you time to buy some steel-toe shoes. But even these theological things are practical. Because he's talking about God's sovereign administration and management of salvation, all to bring the believing sinner in Christ to the Father in salvation and also in prayer. You know, in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. You can't have access to the Father any other way. There are some wonderful people out there, some wonderfully religious people out there, but they are wrong. They are wrong about their way of salvation. They are wrong in thinking that they can do good works. They can go through formalities in the church. They can have a priest do something on their behalf, and none of that will save them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Christ has provided access to the Father, access with the Father. But then you would also say in Scripture, well, what else does that mean? Well, it also means that you have access to God in prayer. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And watch this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence, some translations say boldness. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So prayer really does take you into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies. And you can have confidence to go there. So that for the purpose of what? Some great theological principle? No. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need in the struggles that we have day to day and moment by moment. So we have access to God. Now quickly, in Ephesians, it uses this word boldness. Now this isn't a proud boldness. Here I am, God. It's not that. It means it's a lack of fear. There's no fear. I have boldness because of the work of Christ that has opened the door, has given me a relationship with the Father, and now I can come and talk to Him at any time. And the word for confidence, I love confidence. It's a full persuasion. You've been fully persuaded. Why are you fully persuaded that you have a relationship with God? Because of the Scriptures, what they say over and over. Hopefully, I have been persuading you in the past few months, going over the book of Ephesians, of all the great things He has done for you. That He has done to you, that He has done in you. And you may not have even known any of that the moment you trusted Him as Savior. This is the full persuasion of the confidence. And I pray that that's been the case. And I've seen that in my own life. And you go through discouragements, you go through trials, and then you go through the book of Ephesians. And you see these tremendous things. That you are the dwelling place of God. You are the Holy of Holies. That you are His inheritance. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for His inheritance. And we're scratching our head. But you know what? It's a perfect inheritance because it was made perfect through a perfect redemption. These are things that ought to be just giving us confidence in Christ. Confidence in our position in Christ. Confidence that we cannot lose our salvation. He will not turn His back on His children. And the idea is it's confident access. I have confident access. There may be times when we may not want to go to God if we're going to confess a sin. And yet at the same time still then have this idea of go to Him quickly. He's there to forgive. He sent Christ on the cross to forgive all of your sin. William Hendrickson writes this about this passage. Since then, Christ Jesus is ours, and we are His, bought with His blood, indwelt by His Spirit. We know that we have free and unrestricted access to the Father. We can and should approach Him without restraint, telling Him all our troubles, asking Him to help us in all our needs. We know that He will welcome us most heartily. Particularly, we should ask Him to enable us so to live that the fruits of His grace may be exhibited in us. and the wisdom of God reflected in us. So the angels may see us as the mirror of God's virtues, God's eternal purpose, which cannot fail, and the redemption accomplished by Christ Jesus our Lord makes such fearless access possible. Do you ever have doubts? Do you ever have discouragements? These are the things that ground you. These are the things that mature you. These are the things that lift you up. These are the things that keep you from falling. And we need to embrace the great work of Christ in His sovereign administration, His manifold wisdom, which He's showing, displaying through us, the church. It's all according to His eternal purpose. And it boils down to the believer's access to God. So how do you conclude with something like that? Well, you know, it's not necessarily the pastor's job to make applications. It's okay, and it's helpful. But the pastor's job is to preach the word in its truth. And the Holy Spirit help you to understand it and apply it to your specific life. But having said that, let me read some quotes that I found very interesting in looking at this text. One is by S. Lewis Johnson, the great S. Lewis Johnson, who spoke here numerous times many, many years ago. He said, so the apostles' figure of speech here, is that we have a theater. Stephen Albin was in a theater play this past weekend, a Seussical, Dr. Seuss. This was good. This was fun. Next Sunday will be another one. What's the theater? Well, the theater is human history. That's God's theater, human history. He's administrating it. What's the stage? Well, the stage is the world. Well, who are the actors? Well, the actors are the members of the body of Christ. Well, who's the author of the play? Who's the director, the producer? Well, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And who is the audience? Well, from Ephesians, the audience is the angelic host. And what are they learning from this play? The manifold wisdom of God through the church. John MacArthur writes, in the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher. The angels are the students. The church is the illustration. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. John Calvin writes, the church, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, is a mirror in which the angels behold the astonishing wisdom of God displayed in a manner unknown to them before. They didn't know about the church. They see a work which is new to them, and the reason whereof was hid in God. William Hendrickson writes, the church therefore does not exist for itself. It exists for God, for His glory. When the angels in heaven behold the works and the wisdom of God displayed in the church, their knowledge of the God whom they adore is increased, and they rejoice and glorify Him. And to make it practical, Warren Wiersbe writes, yes, God had a secret, but God does not want it to be a secret anymore. If you understand your wonderful position in Christ, then live up to it. Your condition should match your position. If you understand your wonderful position in Christ, then live up to it and share the blessing with others. This secret was important to Paul, to the Gentiles, and to the angels, and it ought to be important to you and me today. And I want to close then just with the mention again of Henri Matisse. So when his paintings came out, they were very different from all the other paintings. And they really shocked people, not because of their subject matter, but because they were created with deliberate colors in jarring combinations, something not seen previously. In his own way, Matisse greatly influenced other painters by helping them break away from the 19th century artistic ideas. But here's how I want to conclude. God administrated events, mysteries, and revelations in ways that could be considered jarring combinations. The things generations have gone through, the things that we're going through right now, could be jarring. Jarring combinations, but God is the one who is sovereignly managing the events, mysteries, revelations. They're jarring combinations, at least to men and to angels. But God is not known for his manifold colors. God is known for his manifold wisdom. And the painting or illustration on God's easel that demonstrated that wisdom is none other than the church that is in Christ. And that would include all true believers here today. And if you've never trusted Christ, I implore you, come to him who died on the cross for your sins. Place your faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, in a sense, this is everything we wanted to know about you, but we're afraid to ask. These are things of mysteries and hidden things in administrations and dispensations. But you've cleared that up for us, haven't you? You've cleared it up for us of how sovereign you are. You've cleared it up for us for what's the main point. The main point, the main person is Christ, in Christ. But what is a little harder to understand is that you're making all these things known through us, through the church, with our warts and sins and all. And yet, you know exactly what you're doing because you're all wise, and we're manifesting that. Thank you, Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.